Sermon number 1357, A Businesslike Account, delivered on Lord's Day morning, June 3, 1877, by C.H. Spurgeon, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Newington.
Our text for today is Philippians 3 verse 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Our Savior's advice to those who wished to be his disciples was, count the cost. He did not wish to entice any man to enlist in his army by keeping him in ignorance as to the requirements of his service. Again and again he tested professed converts himself, and he frequently exhorted men to try themselves, lest they should begin a profession and be unable to maintain it. True religion is a matter of enthusiasm, but at the same time its truths and precepts can endure the severest examination. The exercise of our judgments upon the gospel is invited, yes, required. It is true that many persons are brought to Christ in earnest assemblies, where they are addressed in fervent language. But also, a man may sit down in his study or his counting house with his pen in his hand, and in the coolest possible manner he may calculate, and, if under the Holy Spirit's guidance, he shall be led to calculate truthfully, he will come to the conclusion that the cause of the Lord Jesus is worthiest and best. Do not imagine, as some do, that religion consists in a wild fanaticism which never considers, calculates, judges, estimates, or ponders, for such an imagination will be the reverse of the truth. Ardor, fervor, enthusiasm, these are desirable, and we cannot have too much of them, but at the same time, as I have already said, we can justify our attachment to Christ by the most calm logic, by the most patient consideration. We may make a lengthy and deliberate estimate, taking both things temporal and things eternal into review, and yet we may challenge all gainsayers while we declare that it is the wisest and the best thing in all the world to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In our text, the apostle gives us the word, count, three times over. He was skilled in spiritual arithmetic and very careful in his reckoning. He cast up his accounts with caution and observed with a diligent eye his losses and his gains. In his reckoning, he does not ignore any losses that may be supposed to be sustained, or really may be sustained. But he does not, on the other hand, forget for a moment that blessed gain for which he counts it worthwhile to suffer surprising loss. Paul, here, seems to be in a mercantile frame of mind, adding and subtracting, counting and balancing, with much quiet and decision of mind. I commend the text to businessmen. I invite them to follow the apostle's example, to use their best judgments upon eternal things, to sit down, take out their pen and figure as he did, and make out estimates and calculations as to themselves and Christ, their own works and the righteousness of faith. The subject this morning will be, first, the apostle's calculations and, secondly, our own. The objective being, in the second part, to put questions to ourselves as to whether we estimate things after the apostolic fashion. First, then, let us consider the apostle's calculations. Looking at the text, you will notice that he made three distinct counts. They all came to much the same thing, with this difference, that each one, as it succeeded its fellow, was more emphatic in its result. The result was the same, but it was more and more forcibly expressed. And, first, we have his counting at the outset of his Christian life. When he became a believer, he says of himself, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." That is to say, at the first and earliest period when, from being Saul the rabbi, the intense Pharisee, he became Paul the convert and the preacher of the faith which once he destroyed, those things which had seemed very splendid gains all dissolved into one great loss. At that time he says he made a calculation and formed a deliberate opinion that what had appeared to him to be most advantageous was really, so far as Christ was concerned, a positive disadvantage and hindrance to him. The gains were a loss. Now, you will notice that in this first calculation he dwelt upon the separate items, noting each with great distinctness. The list of the things of which he might glory in the flesh reads like a catalogue. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. These are the things which were gains to him, and the list is very comprehensive, beginning at his birth and circumcision and running right on to the date of his conversion. He dwells with a high degree of interest upon the items of his Jewish advantages. They had been as precious pearls to him, once, and while he freely renounces them, yet he remembers that they were once dear as the apple of his eye. They had been his pride, his patent of nobility and his daily boast. He felt himself to be, in these respects, far in advance of the most of mankind and second to none, even of his favored race, for even now he says, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, the rite which introduced him to the outward covenant of Abraham had been performed exactly when ordained by the law. He was not one who had been circumcised as proselytes were, late in life, nor at an irregular season on account of ill health, traveling, or parental neglect. But to the moment as the Mosaic ritual required, he had, as a baby, been received into the congregation of Israel. Next, he was of the stock of Israel. He was not one who had been converted to the Israelite faith, nor a descendant of Gibeonites or of proselyted parents. He was of the pure stock of Israel, descended by a clear line which, probably, he was able, genealogically, to trace from that Israel who was a prevailing prince with God. He was proud of this descent, and well he might be, for every Jew is of noble lineage. Speak of ancient families who can match the seed of Israel. Theirs is the best blood in the universe, if one blood is better than another. Paul, also, boasted that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe which Moses called the beloved of the Lord. The tribe within whose canton the temple stood. The tribe which was descended from the beloved wife of Jacob, even Rachel, and not from the sons of either of the bondwomen. The tribe of Benjamin was that from which the first king of Israel was chosen, and he bore the same name as that by which Paul had been known among his Jewish brethren. Paul was, therefore, of the very choicest branch of that vine which the Lord, himself, brought out of Egypt. He next adds that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the cream of the cream, the very pick and choice out of the choice nation and the elect people. If there was any benefit to be had by being of the seed of Abraham, the Hebrew, he had all that benefit in the highest possible degree. Then he had appended to all the advantages of birthright and of nationality that of entering into a peculiar sect, the most orthodox, the most devout, for, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee, and belonged to the sect which attached importance to the minutest details of the law and tithed its mint and its anise and its cumin. What more could he be? He was a Jesuit among the Catholics, one who went to the extreme among extremists, one of those initiated into the innermost secrets of the faith. Then, as to personal character, he felt that here, in his natural state, he had something which was gain, for he was so full of zeal that those who appeared to speak against the law of Moses by declaring the gospel were counted as his enemies. He hunted them down with all his might concerning zeal, persecuting the church. This he had done in all honesty of purpose as the result of his thorough self-righteousness. He finishes by saying that he, himself, was, as to every detail of the law, every little point of ritual and every particular rubric, altogether blameless. This was no small thing to say, but he spoke no more than the truth. These things all put together are what he counted gains, for the Greek word is in the plural, and I think he dwells somewhat lingeringly upon each separate point, as very well he might, for they had been very dear to him in former days. And these privileges were, in themselves, things of no mean worth. But now, what was to be set on the other side? Here is a long list on one side. What is to be placed per contra? He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What? Nothing on the other side but one item. One, only one. And yet there were so many privileges on the other side. There was but one name, one person in that scale, while in the other there were so many advantages. Why? One begins to think that the calculation will soon come to an end in favor of Saul's Israelite descent and the rest of it. But not so, the one outweighed the many. Here I want you to notice that Paul does not say that those he counted loss for Christianity, or for the church, or for the Orthodox faith. There would have been truth in such a statement, but the center of the truth lies here. He counted these things loss for Christ, that is, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He thought of that divine one, blessed be his name, that brother of our souls who was born at Bethlehem, the kinsman, redeemer of his people Christ. The living, loving, bleeding, dying, buried, risen, ascended, glorified Christ. This was the glorious person whom he placed on the other side of the balance sheet. And now see the result. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. An amazing result. Not only that, after putting the one under the other and making a subtraction, he found that all his carnal advantages were less than Christ, but far more than this. He found those gains actually transformed into a loss. They were not a plus on that side to stand in proportion to the plus on this side, but they were turned into a minus of actual deficit. He felt that his fleshly advantages, when he came to look at them in regard to Christ, were disadvantages, and what he had reckoned to be gains operated rather against him than for him when he began to know Christ. My brothers and sisters, he does not mean that to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews was, in itself, a loss, nor that to be of the stock of Israel was a loss, for there was a natural advantage about all this. What advantage, then, has the Jew? He says in another place. And he replies, much every way. But he meant that with respect to Christ, those things which were naturally an advantage became a disadvantage because their tendency had been to keep him from trusting Christ. And their tendency was still to tempt him away from simple faith in Jesus. Alas, he seemed to say to himself, it was because I gloried that I was of the stock of Israel that I rejected the Christ of God. It was because I boasted that as touching the law I was blameless that, therefore, I refused to accept the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. These advantages were scales upon my eyes to keep me from seeing the beauty of my Lord. These privileges were stumbling blocks in my way to prevent my coming as a poor, humble, needy sinner and laying hold on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. My brothers and sisters, it is a grand thing to have led a virtuous life. It is a matter for which to praise God to have been kept in the very center of the paths of morality. But this blessing may, by our own folly, become a curse to us if we place our moral excellences in opposition to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus and begin to dream that we have no need of a Savior. If our character is, in our own esteem, so good that it makes a passable garment for us and, therefore, we reject the robe of Christ's righteousness, it would have been better for us if our character had been, by our own confession, a mass of rags, for then we should have been willing to be clothed with the vesture which divine love has prepared. Yes, it were better, so far as this matter is concerned, to be like the open sinner who will not readily be tempted that way because he is too foul, too bankrupt to pretend to be righteous before God. I say again, Paul does not say that these things are not advantages, but that for Christ and when he comes to look at them in the light of Christ he regards them as being a loss rather than a gain. If I had, this day a righteousness of my own, yet would I fling it to the winds to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ, fearing all the while lest so much as the smell of it should cling to my hands. Had I never sinned in one solitary open sin, and if but one secret transgression of my heart had ever been committed, yet would I loathe my righteousness as filthy rags and only tremble lest my proud spirit should be so foolish as to cling to such a useless thing. Adam fell through one sin and lost paradise. And lost us also, that one sin suffices to curdle the purest righteousness into utter soreness. Away, then, with the very shadow of self and legal righteousness. But let us now proceed to notice that Paul gives us his second calculation, which is his estimate for the time then present. Yet indeed, he says, I also count, not, I counted, as he said before, but, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We are always anxious to hear what a man has to say about a thing after he has tried it. It is all very well to begin with eagerness, but how does the venture answer after a trial? After 20 years or more of experience, Paul had an opportunity of revising his balance sheet and looking again at his estimates and seeing whether or not his count was correct. What was the result of his latest search? How do matters stand at his last stock taking? He exclaims with very special emphasis. Yet indeed, I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The two words, yet indeed, are a very strong affirmation. He is speaking very positively as to his present confirmed assurance and established judgment. Look at him, then, again, making his estimate today, after he has been, for some time, a Christian and has been made to suffer as the result of his earnest service. You perceive that he has not forgotten the things that were gains, for, as we have already seen, he has given us a detailed list of them. On this second occasion he does not repeat the catalogue, partly because there was no need for it and partly because he cares less for each item. But mainly because, for fear anything should have been omitted, he succinctly sums up the whole by saying, all things. He as good as says yet indeed, I also count as loss all the advantages of birth, nationality and self-righteousness which once I reckoned to be gains. If I have left out anything of which, as an Israelite I might have gloried, I beg you to insert it in the list, for I mean that all should be included when I say that I count all things loss for Christ's sake. So you see he has not altered the original summary. He has even made it more comprehensive, but he stands to the same estimate as always the gain is still loss. But we perceive that now he dwells longer and evidently with greater delight of expression upon the other side, for now he uses not barely the word Christ, but the fuller expression, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now he has come to know the Christ in whom before he trusted. He spoke of him, before, as one for whom he counted gain as loss, but now he perceives so great an excellency in him that even to know him he reckons to be a supereminent blessing. Our divine Lord is better loved as he is better known. The closer our inspection, the greater is the manifest excellency of his character. The words used by the apostle show us the points upon which he had the fullest knowledge. He knew the Lord is Christ, or is the Messiah, sent and anointed of the Father. He understood more fully than at the first, the fullness, power and exceeding efficacy of the anointing of our Lord which he had received above his fellows. He saw him to be the woman's promised seed, the coming one, the promised light of Israel, the ordained prince and savior of the sons of men. And he saw all his qualifications for this wonderful character. He perceived his anointing as prophet, priest and king. He delighted to see the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him and descending from him to his people, as the sacred oil from the head of Aaron distilled to the skirts of his garments. He saw great excellency in the knowledge of the Lord's anointed, whose garments smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia. But this was not all, for he proceeds to call Jesus, Christ Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul knew him as the anointed Savior, yes, as the actual Savior who had saved him from the madness for his blasphemy and persecution, saved him from all his past guilt, saved him and made him to be an instrument of the salvation of others. He delights in the title of Savior, as we all do who know the savor of it. How sweetly musical is the name of Jesus! How fragrant is it, even as ointment poured forth! Excellent, indeed, is the knowledge of our Lord in this character. How delicious are the apostle's next words, my Lord! Not merely the Lord, but, my Lord! His knowledge was an appropriating knowledge. He knew the Redeemer as anointed for him, as saving him, as Lord over all for him and now, as Lord to him. The honey of the sentence lies in that word, my. I do not know how it seems to your hearts, but to me it is one of the sweetest words that can possibly be used by mortal lips, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Whether he is your Lord or not, he is surely mine. Whether he is accepted as Lord by the sons of men or not, he is joyfully acknowledged as Lord to me and master of my spirit, sole monarch of my whole nature, Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, then, how truly, fully, practically and personally he knew the Lord Jesus. The text implies that he knew him by faith. He had seen him in the flesh, but in that he did not glory, for he had now come to value only the things of faith, desiring mainly that the righteousness which is of God, by faith, might be imputed unto him. He believed, and therefore he knew. There is no knowledge so gracious as the knowledge of faith. For a man may know a great deal in a natural way and yet perish, but that which comes of faith is saving. If a man only knows Christ in the head, but does not trust him with the heart, what is the good of his knowledge? It will rather ruin than save him. So to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to lean your soul's full weight upon him. To know him is to experience peace because you trust in him. To know him is to feel that you can rest in him more and more, from day to day, because he is all your salvation and all your desire. This is to know him, indeed. But Paul also knew the Lord by experience, for he speaks of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. This is excellent knowledge, indeed, when the power of a fact is realized within and shown in the life. When we are raised from the death of our sin and feel that we are so, then is our knowledge of the risen Christ excellent, indeed. When we feel a new life within us, quickening us unto spiritual things, and know that this springs from the resurrection of our Lord and is worked in us according to the mighty power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then, indeed, can we rejoice in the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. More than that, Paul knew something of Christ and was aiming to know more by a growing likeness to him. That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He had entered, in some measure, into his master's sufferings. He had been persecuted and despised of men for much the same reason as his master. He had, in a degree, felt Christ's motives, Christ's love for man, Christ's zeal for God, Christ's self-sacrifice, Christ's readiness to die on behalf of the truth of God. This is an excellent knowledge, indeed, and Paul might well esteem it as far more precious than all legal privileges. He spoke of it as supereminent knowledge, for such is his meaning, and he reckoned it to be beyond all price. Beloved, there is no knowledge in the world which can be compared with such a knowledge of Christ Jesus as I have tried to describe just now, for it is a knowledge which concerns the highest conceivable objective, even the Son of God. To know the science of nature, to be familiar with rocks, to read the stars, to comprehend all things besides is a comparative trifle when we consider what it is to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus. He in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is most worthy to be known, and angels and principalities unite with all the saints in thinking so. One truth about Christ is more precious than the total of all other knowledge. This is a knowledge which no man has unless it is given him by the Holy Spirit, and therefore is excellence. We may say to all who know Christ, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. Divinely taught must he be who has learned Christ. This science cannot be acquired in schools, nor imparted by learned professors, nor even gathered by years of diligent research. To the heart, renewed by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus must be revealed by the Spirit, himself, for no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That is a superlative knowledge which requires, in each case, to be communicated by God, himself. If you would see the excellency of this knowledge, look at its effects. Some knowledge puffs up, but this knowledge makes us humble, and the more we have of it the less are we in our own esteem. This knowledge sanctifies, purges and delivers from the love of sin. It saves the soul, saves it from present sin and from eternal woe. This knowledge elevates the motives, sweetens the feelings and gives nobility to the entire life, for the man who knows Christ lives after a loftier order of life than those who are ignorant of him. This knowledge, indeed, beloved, is excellent because it can never be lost. It is a knowledge which will continue to progress, even in eternity. The most of the subjects which mortals study here will be forgotten in the world to come. The most profound of them will be too trifling to be pursued amid angelic thrones. The honors of classical and mathematical attainments will shine but dimly amidst the glories of heaven. But the knowledge of Christ Jesus will still be priceless, and it will cause those who possess it to shine as the sun. He that knows Christ shall go on to sit at his feet and to learn, and as he learns, he will tell to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. See, then, beloved, that the apostle, for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, still counted all the things that he had once gloried in to be but loss. This was his calculation when he was writing. It was not merely the estimate of his younger days, but it was his present renewed and confirmed judgment. My friends, is it ours? The great apostle gives us a third counting which may be regarded as his life estimate. Not of the past only, nor of the present merely, but of the past and present inclusively. Here it is, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him. Here, beloved, you see that his estimate sets out with actual test and practical proof. He is sitting down, I suppose, in the guardroom of the Praetorian at Rome where he was a prisoner. He has chains on his wrists and if he likes, he needs no blotting paper, but may powder his writing with the rust of his fetters. He has nothing in all the world. He has lost all his old friends. His relations disown him, his countrymen abhor him and even his Christian brothers and sisters often distress him. No name made the Jew gnash his teeth more maliciously than did the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was adjudged to be the vilest of renegades. He has lost caste and lost all ground of glorying. He has, no longer, a righteousness of his own wherein to glory, but is stripped of every rag of legal hope. Christ is his all and he has nothing else. He has no worldly property. He has no provision for his most common needs, and most true are his words as he writes, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Let us enter the prison and put a personal question to the good man. Paul, your faith has brought you to absolute penury and friendlessness. What is your estimate of it now? Theory is one thing, but does practice bear it out? The sea looks smooth as glass, but seafaring is more pleasant to talk of than to practice. The embarking was a fine spectacle, but what do you think of a sea voyage when the storm rages? What about it, Paul? Well, he says, I confess I have suffered the loss of all things. And do you deeply regret it, Paul? Regret it, he asks, regret the loss of my Phariseeism, my circumcision, my Israelite dignity. Regret it, no, he says, I am glad that all these are gone, for I count it to be a deliverance to be rid of them. In his first and second counts he called his former gains loss, but now he sets them down as dung. He could not use a stronger word. He calls all his boasts in the flesh mere offal, something to get rid of, and no loss when it is gone, but rather a subject for congratulation that it is removed from him. The word signifies that which is worthless and is used to express the lees and dregs of wine, the settlement which a man finds in his cup and drains out upon the ground when he has drunk his liquor, the refuse of fruit, the dross of metals and the chaff and stubble of wheat. In fact, the root of the word signifies things cast to dogs, dogs' meat, bones from the plates, crumbs and stale pieces brushed from the table, and such things as one is anxious to be rid of. The apostle puts down the whole of the fine things which he had enumerated as no better than dung. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, he shakes out the whole lot for the dogs and is glad to be rid of it all for Christ's sake. It reminds me of a ship in a storm. When the captain leaves the harbor, he has a cargo on board of which he takes great care to protect. But when a tremendous wind is blowing and the ship labors, being too heavily laden, and there is great fear that she will not ride out the storm, see how eagerly the sailors lighten the ship. They bring up from the hold, with all diligence, the very things which before they prized. And they seem rejoiced to heave them into the sea. Never were men more eager to get, than these are to throw away. There go the casks of flour, the bars of iron, the manufactured goods. Overboard go valuable bales of merchandise. Nothing seems to be worth keeping. Why is this? Are these things not good? Yes, but not good to a sinking ship. Anything must go to save life, anything to ride out the storm. And so the apostle says that in order to win Christ and to be found in him, he flung the whole cargo of his beloved confidences overboard and was as glad to get rid of them as if they were only so much dung. This he did to win Christ, and that fact suggests another picture. Notice, next, that the question concerned their faith in Jesus. Do you believe that I am able to do this? If we were to ask the awakened sinner, do you believe that you can save yourself? His answer would be, no, that I do not. I know better. My self-sufficiency is dead. If we were, then, to put the question to him, do you believe that ordinances and means of grace and sacraments can save you? If he is an intelligent, awakened penitent, he will reply, I know better. I have tried them, but in and of themselves they are utter vanity. Truly it is so, there remains in us and around us nothing upon which hope can build, even for an hour. But the inquiry passes beyond self and casts us upon Jesus only, by bidding us hear the Lord himself say, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, beloved, we are not talking concerning a merely historical person when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of one who is above all others. He is the Son of the Highest, and yet he came to this earth and was born a baby at Bethlehem. He slept upon a woman's bosom and grew up as other children do. He became a man in fullness of stature and wisdom, living here for 30 years or more, doing good. At the last, this glorious God in human flesh, died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, standing in the place of guilty man, that he might bear man's punishment, that God might be just and yet the justifier of him that believes. He died and was buried, but only for a short time could the grave contain him. Early in the morning of the third day he rose and left the dead, no more to die. He tarried here sufficiently long for many to see him alive and really in the body. No event in history is so well authenticated as the resurrection of Christ. He was seen by individuals and by twos and twenties, and by above 500 brothers and sisters at once. After having lived here a little while, he ascended up into heaven in the presence of his disciples, a cloud receiving him out of their sight. At this moment he is sitting at the right hand of God in human flesh. That same man who died upon the cross is now enthroned in the highest heavens, Lord of all, and every angel delights to do him homage. The one question which he asks of you tonight, through these poor lips, is this: Do you believe that I am able to save you, that I, the Christ of God now dwelling in heaven, am able to save you? Everything depends upon your answer to that question. I know what your answer ought to be. Surely, if he is God, nothing is impossible or even difficult for him. If he has laid down his life to make atonement, and God has accepted that atonement by permitting him to rise from the dead, then there must be efficacy in his blood to cleanse me, even me. The answer ought to be, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are able to do this. But now I want to lay stress on another word of my text, and I want you to lay stress on it, too. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, it would have been of no use for these blind men to say, We believe that you can raise the dead. No, says Christ, the matter at hand is the opening of your eyes. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They might have replied, Good Master, we believe that you did stop the woman's issue when she touched your garment. No, he says, that is not the question. Your eyes have now to be attended to. You need sight, and the question about your faith is, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Ah, some of you can believe for other people, but we must bring the question more fully home to you and say, Do you believe that Christ is able to save you, even you? Is he able to do this? Possibly I address someone who has gone very far in sin. It may be, my friend, you have crowded a great deal of iniquity into a short space. You went in for a short life and a merry one, and according to your present prospects you are likely enough to have a short life. But the merriment is pretty nearly over with you, already, and as you look back upon your life, you reflect that never did a young man or a young woman throw life away more foolishly than you have done. Now then, do you desire to be saved? Can you say from your heart that you do? Answer me, then, this further question: Do you believe that Jesus Christ is able to do this, namely, to blot out all your sins, to renew your heart and to save you tonight? Oh, sir, I do believe he is able to forgive sin. But do you believe that he is able to forgive your sin? You, yourself are the case in hand. How is your faith on that point? Let the cases of others, alone, just now, and consider yourself. Do you believe that he is able to do this? This sin of yours, this misspent life, is Jesus able to cope with this? On your answer to that question everything depends. It is an idle faith which dreams of believing in the Lord's power over others, but then declares that it has no confidence in him for itself. You must believe that he is able to do this which concerns you, or you are, for all practical purposes, an unbeliever. I know I am speaking to a great many persons who never did go into the vices of the world. I thank God on your behalf that you have been kept in the ways of morality and sobriety and honesty. Yet I know that some of you almost wish, or at least it has occurred to you that you might almost wish that you had been great, open sinners, that you might be preached to as open sinners are, and that you might see a change in yourself equal to what you have seen in some of them, about whose conversion you can never doubt. Do not indulge in so unwise a wish, but listen while I put this question to you, also. Your case is that of a moralist who has obeyed every outward duty, but has neglected his God, the case of a moralist who feels as if repentance were to him impossible, because he has been so long eaten up with self-righteousness that he knows not how to cut out the gangrene. The Lord Jesus Christ can as easily save you from your self-righteousness as he can save another from his guilty habits. Do you believe that he is able to do this? Come now, do you believe that he is able to meet this, your own peculiar case? Give me a yes or a no to this question. Alas, cries one of you, my heart is so hard. Do you believe that he can soften it? Suppose it is as hard as granite, do you now believe that the Christ of God can turn it into wax in a moment? Suppose your heart is as fickle as the wind and waves of the sea, can you believe that he can make you stable-minded and settle you upon the rock of ages forever? If you believe in him, he will do this for you, for, according to your faith shall it be unto you. But I know the pinch lies here. Everybody tries to run away to the thought that he does believe in Christ's power for others, but he trembles for himself. But I must hold each man to the point which concerns himself. I must buttonhole you and bring you to the real test. Jesus asks each one of you, do you believe that I am able to do this? Why, says one, it would be the most surprising thing that the Lord Jesus ever did if he were to save me tonight. Do you believe that he can do it? Will you trust him to do it now? But it will be such a strange thing, such a miracle. The Lord Jesus works strange things. It is the way of him. He was always a miracle worker. Can you believe him able to do this for you, even this, which is now needed to save you? It is wonderful, the power which faith has power over the Lord Jesus himself. I have often experienced, in my little way, how confidence will master you. Have you not frequently been conquered by the trustfulness of a tiny child? The simple request was too full of trust to be refused. Have you ever been grasped by a blind man at a street crossing who has said to you, "Sir, would you take me across the road?" And then, perhaps, he has said somewhat cunningly, "I know by the tone of your voice that you are kind. I feel I can trust myself with you." At such a time you have felt that you were in for it, you could not let him go. And when a soul says to Jesus, "I know you can save me, my Lord. I know you can, therefore in you do I trust," why, he cannot shake you off. He cannot wish to do so, for he has said, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." I sometimes tell a story to illustrate this. It is a simple enough tale, but it shows how faith wins everywhere. Many years ago my garden happened to be surrounded by a hedge, which looked green, but was a poor protection. A neighbor's dog was very fond of visiting my garden, and as he never improved my flowers, I never gave him a cordial welcome. Walking along quietly one evening, I saw him doing mischief. I threw a stick at him and advised him to go home. But how did the good creature reply to me? He turned round and wagged his tail, and in the merriest manner, he picked up my stick, brought it to me and laid it at my feet. Did I strike him? No. I am not a monster. I should have been ashamed of myself if I had not patted him on the back and told him to come there whenever he liked. Soon he and I were friends, because, you see, he trusted me and conquered me. Now, simple as the story is, that is just the philosophy of a sinner's faith in Christ. As the dog mastered the man by confiding in him, so a poor guilty sinner does, in effect, master the Lord, himself, by trusting him when he says, "Lord, I am a poor dog of a sinner and you might drive me away, but I believe you to be too good for that. I believe you can save me, and lo, I trust myself with you. Whether I am lost or saved, I trust myself with you." Ah, dear heart, you will never be lost if you thus trust. He who trusts himself with Jesus has given the answer to the question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And there is nothing now left but for him to go his way and rejoice, for the Lord has opened his eyes and saved him. Now, thirdly, that question was a very reasonable one. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Just a minute. Let me show that it was a very reasonable question for Christ to put and equally reasonable for me to urge home upon many here present. Our Lord Jesus might have said, "If you do not believe that I am able to do this, why did you follow me? Why did you follow me more than anybody else? You have been after me down the streets and you have come into this house after me. Why have you done this if you do not believe that I am able to open your eyes?" So a large proportion of you who are here tonight attend a place of worship. You like to be there. But why, if you do not believe Jesus? Why do you go there? Do you go to seek a savior who cannot save you? Do you foolishly seek after one in whom you cannot trust? I have never heard of such madness as for a sick man to run after a doctor in whom he has no confidence. And do you come here, tonight, and attend your places of worship at other times without having any faith in Jesus? Then why do you come? What inconsistent people you must be. Again, these blind men had been praying to Jesus to open their eyes, but why did they pray? If they did not believe that Jesus could heal them, their prayers were a mockery. Would you ask a man to do a thing which you knew he could not do? Must not prayer always be measured by the quantity of faith that we put into it? I know that some of you have been in the habit of prayer ever since you were little children. You scarcely ever go to bed at night without repeating the form of prayer your mother taught you. Why do you do that if you do not believe that Jesus Christ can save you? Why ask him to do what you do not believe he can do? What strange inconsistency to pray without faith. Moreover, these two blind men had called Jesus Christ the Son of David. Why had they thus confessed his messiahship? The most of you do the same. I suppose that out of this congregation there are very few who doubt the deity of Christ. You believe in the word of God, you do not doubt that it is inspired, you believe that Jesus Christ has lived and died and gone into his glory. Well, then, if you do not believe that he is able to save you, what do you mean by saying that he is God? God and yet not able, a dying, bleeding, atoning, sacrifice and yet not able to save. Oh, man, your nominal creed is not your true one. If you were to write your true creed out, it would run something like this: I do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or that he has made a full atonement for sin, for I do not believe that he is able to save me. Would not that be correct and all of a piece? Well, then, I charge you by your frequent hearings of the word, by your habitual prayers and by your profession of being believers in that grand old Bible, answer me, how is it that you do not believe in Jesus? Sirs, he must be able to save you. Do you know it is some 27 years or more since I put my trust in him, and I must speak of him as I find. In every hour of darkness, in every season of despondency, in every time of trial, I have found him faithful and true. And, as to trusting him with my soul, if I had 1,000 souls I would trust them with him. And if I had as many souls as there are sands upon the seashore, I would not ask for a second savior, but would just put him all into those dear hands which were pierced with the nails, that he might grasp me and hold me fast forever. He is worthy of your trust, and your trust is all he asks of you. Knowing that he is able and you cannot doubt that he is willing, seeing that he has died, he asks you to act upon your belief that he is able to save you and trust yourself to him. Now, I must not detain you much longer, and, therefore, I want you to notice the answer which these blind men gave to his question. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Well, now, I have been pressing that question upon you, and I again repeat it. Do you believe that Christ is able to save you? Do you believe that he is able to do this, to touch your case in all its specialty? Now for your answer. How many will say, "Yes, Lord"? I am half inclined to ask you to say it aloud, but I will rather beg you to say it in your secret souls, "Yes, Lord." And now may God the Holy Spirit help you to say it very distinctly, without any holding back and mental reservation, "Yes, Lord." Blind eyes, dumb tongue, cold heart, I believe that you're able to change them all, and I rest myself on you, to be renewed by your divine grace. Say it and mean it. Say it decidedly and distinctly, with your whole heart, "Yes, Lord." Notice that the two men replied immediately. The question was no sooner out of Christ's mouth than they gave the answer, "Yes, Lord." There is nothing like being prompt in your answers. For when you ask a man a question and you say, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And he stops, rubs his forehead, strokes his head and, at last says, why yes," does not such a "yes" sound uncommonly like "no"? The best "yes" in the world is that "yes" which leaps forth at once. "Yes, Lord, bad as I am, I believe you can save me, for I know your precious blood can take away every stain. Though I am an old sinner, though I am an aggravated sinner, though I am one who has gone back from a profession of religion and have played the backslider's part. Though I seem to be an outcast from society, though I do not, at this time, feel as I could wish to feel, and am the very reverse of what I ought to be, yet I do believe that if Christ has died for sinners, that if the eternal Son of God has gone into heaven to plead for sinners, then he must be able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And so I come to God tonight by him, by his grace, and I do believe that he is able to save even me. That is the kind of answer which I long to get from you all. May the Spirit of God produce it." Then see our Lord's response to their answer. He said, "According to your faith be it unto you," as much as if he had said, "If you believe in me, there is light for your blind eyes." So true the faith, so true the sight. If you believe decidedly and fully, you shall not have one eye opened, or both eyes half opened, but all your sight shall be given to you. Decided faith shall clear away every speck and make your vision strong and clear. If your answer is quick, so shall my answer be. You shall see in a moment, for you at once believed. The Lord's power just kept touch with their faith. If their faith was true, his cure was true. If their faith was complete, his cure was complete. And if their faith said, "Yes," at once, he gave them sight at once. If you are a long while in saying, "Yes," you will be a long while in getting peace. But if you say, "Tonight, I will venture it, for I see it is so. Jesus must be able to save me. I will give myself up to him." If you do that at once, you shall have instantaneous peace. Yes, in that very seat, young man, you who are burdened tonight shall find rest. You shall wonder where the burden has gone, and look round and find that it has vanished, because you have looked to the crucified one and trusted all your sins with him. Your bad habits, which you have been trying in vain to conquer, which have forged fresh chains to hold you fast, you shall find them fall from off you, like spiders' webs. If you can but trust Jesus to break them and give yourself up to him to be renewed by him, it shall be done and done tonight. And heaven's eternal arches shall ring with shouts of sovereign grace. Thus I have put the whole matter before you. My only hope is that God, the Blessed Spirit, will lead you to seek as the blind men sought, and especially to trust as they trusted. This last word. There are some persons who are specially diligent in finding out reasons why they should not be saved. I have battled with some such by the half hour together, and they always finish up with, "Yes, that is true, sir, but," and then we try and chop that "but" to pieces. But after a while they find another and say, "Yes, I now see that point, but," so they buttress their unbelief with "buts." If anybody here should be willing to give you £1,000, can you tell me any reason why he should not? Well, I fancy if he were to come to you and present you with a banknote for that amount, you would not worry yourself to discover objections. You would not keep on saying, "I should like the money," but, no, if there were any reason why you should not have it, you would let other people find it out. You would not labor and cudgel your brains to try and find out arguments against yourself. You are not so much your own enemy. And yet, with regard to eternal life, which is infinitely more precious than all the treasures of this world, men act most absurdly and say, "I earnestly desire it and Christ is able to do it," but what folly is this to argue against yourself? If a man were in Newgate, condemned to die, and had to stand upon the drop tomorrow morning, and the sheriff came and said, "There is a free pardon for you," do you think that man would begin to object? Would he cry, "I should like another half hour to consider my case and find out reasons why I should not be pardoned"? No, he would jump at it. Oh, that you may, also, jump at the pardon tonight. The Lord grant that you may feel such a sense of danger and guilt that you may promptly cry, "I do believe. I will believe in Jesus." Sinners are not half as sensible as sparrows. David said in one of the Psalms, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Well, have you noticed the sparrow? He keeps his eyes open, and the moment he sees a grain of wheat or anything to eat down in the road, he flies to get it. I never knew him wait for someone to invite him, much less to beg and beseech him to come and feed. He sees the food and he says to himself, here is a hungry sparrow and there is a piece of bread. Those two things go well together, they shall not be long apart. Down he flies and eats up all he can find as fast as he finds it. Oh, if you had half the sense of the sparrow, you would say, here is a guilty sinner and there is a precious savior. These two things go well together, they shall not be long apart. I believe in Jesus and Jesus is mine. The Lord grant that you may find Jesus, tonight, before you leave this house. I pray you may. In these very pews and aisles may you look to Jesus Christ and believe. Faith is only a look of simple trust. It is reliance, a believing that he is able to do this and a trusting in him to do it and to do it now. God bless every one of you and may we meet in heaven, for Christ's sake. Amen.